Amy and I, we experienced a tornado together with our kids at 3:38 in the morning, first morning we got there. And, you know, I received all these emails. People were praying that night. And so if you saw the dozens of people that died in that storm, we were not part of that. And, hey, prayers of the righteous are powerful and effective. So I just wanted to give testimony to that and praise God that you prayed, God spared us. I believe that. So thank you for those of you who were praying. And it's just this is why we pray for the persecuted church. God answers prayers. We don't pray in vain. So thank you for praying. As we turn tonight to the Gospel of Mark, we're still in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be considering verses 30 through 34. And I'm going to be doing some context since it's been a while since we've tackled this. So I'm going to read the scripture and then we're going to pray. So beloved, this is Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 30 through 34, commonly known as the parable of the mustard seed. Beloved, this is the word of our God. Then he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we prayed earlier, this is your word. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would accompany it. God, that it would accomplish the purpose that you've planned for it. That it would bind up the broken. That it would give hope and encouragement to the hurting. And that with all of this, we would see Christ more clearly. Father, bless your word and the preaching of it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll remember the context. We are still talking about the parables. We began chapter 4 with the parable of the soils. And you'll remember on several occasions, we talked about how important it was to get these parables right. You remember in verse 13, when Jesus speaks to his disciples, he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" And so Christ is teaching his disciples. You remember that the immediate context is he is discipling, mentoring, preparing the apostles for the future ministry of the word. You remember that the seed that's being sown is the word of God, the public proclamation of the word of God immediately, but then secondarily, Bible studies, sharing the gospel with people. It's the word of God being sown. But Christ is specifically targeting the apostles. But there's other people around too. Because you remember in verse 1, it says, "And he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so he got into the boat and sat in the sea." But you'll remember, he's teaching publicly these parables, but he's also specifically explaining them, interpreting them, applying them to the apostles. And so you've sort of got two things going on. Christ has got his itinerant ministry, his public proclamation of the word, but he's also got his ministerial training institute going on as well. He's got his on-the-go seminary with the apostles. He's training them to be those heralds of the gospel. And you'll also remember that that's not the only thing that's going on. There's also judgment. Notice in verse 12, he's talking to the apostles and saying, listen, back up to verse 10. "But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. He said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that," and the quote from Isaiah, "seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven." So, all that's going on. Plus, you remember we talked about the Pharisees. The Pharisees have gathered together with the Herodians and they are after Jesus' blood. So he's being hunted. He's being tracked. There's a bounty on his head. They want Christ dead. And yet people are still coming to hear. People are still coming to listen to the message. And yet at the same time, they're under judgment. So all these things are happening in this context, and Christ has talked to us about the parable of the soil. But it's important that you understand, the disciples have to get this right. If they don't understand these parables, they're not going to understand the administration of the gospel that they're going to bring about. If they don't understand this parable, then they're not going to understand what it really looks like when the gospel triumphs, when the gospel takes effect. If they don't understand this parable, they're not going to understand their ministry, their administration of the gospel. If they don't understand this parable, they're going to grow weary in doing good. They're going to be at a loss for encouragement. Why? Well, because their ministry is going to be marked not by goodwill and hope and big houses, health, wealth, and prosperity. No. Their ministry is going to be marked by suffering, sorrow, loss. And so they've got to understand these parables. They've got to get it right. Because as we talked about several sermons ago, the ministry of Jesus at this point has been, well, we wouldn't say it's been exactly victorious. We wouldn't exactly say that people are just so excited that the Messiah has shown up to deliver the good news that the kingdom has come. As a matter of fact, the religious leaders of the day are out to kill him. And so you got to remember, the disciples at this point, they're looking around, and people, remember the, as we consider the stony ground, they won't even consider his message. So imagine these fishermen, these unlearned men following this rabbi, and the entire church for the most part is saying, "You're a heretic, blasphemer." Imagine how that, wait a minute, Jesus, we believe you, but this is not the reception we expected from your ministry. We expected people to be falling over themselves and so excited, and yet they hate you. So imagine that. You know, they need to understand this. But it's also interesting that Jesus' ministry up to this point is sort of marked by failure, rejection. He's outcast. But quite honestly, look at the people he's chosen to surround himself with. Fisherman, tax collector, publican. This isn't the dream team. When the president assembles a group to study something, he usually gets the top of the class. The best at this, the best at that. That's not what Christ has done. He surrounded himself by just, in one sense, society's outcasts. And it's interesting because I think what we're going to see, beloved, is that God is using a method that men never would. God is going to begin with the least of these, and he's going to end up with the greatest. God is going to begin with something small, something minuscule, and do something great. So I thought about titling this sermon, The Proof Text for the Post-Mill Position. But then I'd have to argue with Pastor Heipel tomorrow over coffee. So we'll just leave it at small and humble beginnings. And so it is interesting because you think about how often we do this. I mean, I came in with the campus ministry. That's the avenue that God used to save me. And I remember our entire ministry was focused on the movers and the shakers. It was, if we could just get this guy to come to Christ, we could change this campus. If we could just get this girl to come to Christ, we could change the world. If we could just... And we would always look at the movers and the shakers, the beautiful, the bright, the intellect, the best that the university had to offer. We never prayed for, well, we just want somebody that's humble, somebody that's teachable, somebody that's available, somebody that's ready to serve. And so the first point I want to make in dealing with this is the difference between this parable and the others so far. So the first point is the difference between this parable and the others so far. You remember the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower focused our attention upon human responsibility. Our responsibility when we hear the word of God preached, our responsibility when the Word of God is sown before us, reminding us that we will stand and give an account before God for every sermon that we sat under. We're not talking about the Muslims, the Buddhists, the Jehovah's Witnesses. We're speaking of people in the visible church of God under the means of grace, hearing the gospel preached, the word sown. And there is a responsibility, because as the word was sown, the word never changed. But as the word was sown, it revealed the condition of the heart of the hearer. So the job of the sower was simply to sow the seed. And as the seed was sown, the condition of the heart was revealed. And so every person will stand and give an account for that word of God that is sown in their life. You remember the previous parable that we looked at. The seed growing in secret reminded us of God's absolute divine sovereignty in the life of a believer. We sow the seed, the results are up to God. It's a miracle. And how Christ used something we see in everyday life to remind us of the mystery and supernatural working of God in the life of a believer. Something that we can't explain. But we know when the farmer rises in the morning, there's the blade, there's the ear. And so this parable, the parable of the mustard seed, continues that theme of God's absolute and divine sovereignty, but not just in the life of a believer, but now in the furtherance of the kingdom of God. And so the former parable refers rather to the growth of grace in the individual heart. This parable is going to show us the growth of grace in the extension of the church into the world. And so we've seen the assimilating power of divine grace in the human heart. And now we're going to see that grace in the progressive development and final establishment of the church, the kingdom of God here on earth. And so that's just a little bit of difference. But also there's another different element here to this parable. J.C. Ryle points out, and I think this is correct, this parable has two unique, distinct character qualities: history and prophecy. J.C. Ryle says, quote, "It seems intended to illustrate the history of Christ's visible church upon the earth from the time of the first advent to the final judgment day." History, prophecy. History and prophecy. And I think we're going to see that as we work through this text. And that brings me to my second point. I want you to notice in verse 31. You might wonder, well, why am I skipping over 30 and going straight to 31? Well, everybody likes a sandwich, right? You got the two slices of bread on the end. Well, you got verse 30 and verses 33 and 34. Well, that's the bread. That's the bread on the sandwich. The meat is verses 32 and 34. So I'm going to deal with the meat part first, and then we'll get to the sandwich that holds it all together. But in verse 31, let's read this. "It's like a mustard seed, which when it was sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on the earth." The mustard seed, the smallness of the mustard seed. Well, we know Christ uses the idea of a mustard seed to illustrate smallness. We've seen that before. If you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. You've heard that before. We understand Christ is talking about something minuscule, something small, something that is the least of all the seeds. And so we've seen that already in Christ's comparisons. And it's interesting because when we think of small, we sort of snicker at it like, that's a nice little Bible study you have. Or, that's a nice little church you have. You know, we sort of poke fun at small things sometimes, don't we? We laugh at small things. We don't really think that God can just use something small. You know, we need big, bigger, larger than life. We're Americans, right? I saw a woman yesterday driving a Suburban. Just her. No kids, no, just her. A 10-passenger vehicle with one person in it. We like big in America. Think about it. The houses get bigger, the families get smaller. The cars get bigger, the families get smaller. We sort of laugh at small things in our culture, right? So you think about this mustard seed, this small, minuscule mustard seed. And just in case you're wondering, God doesn't like when we poke fun at small things. You remember Zechariah 4:8, the word of Jehovah came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. You shall know that the Jehovah of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? Small things. The people of God often like to poke fun at small things. And yet, I want you to consider this. If Jesus had wished, desired to set forth the splendor, mighty magnitude of his kingdom, well, he probably would have used something like maybe a cedar. Strong, stately. Remember the cedars of Lebanon? Strong. Or maybe a fruitful vine. The mustard seed, it's not very majestic. It's not stately. It's not beautiful. It's not known for its strength, its endurance, its vitality. But it is known because, well, it's sort of the least of these. It's the smallest of the seeds. Now, the mustard seed is the smallest of those used in ordinary gardening. And so when he said mustard seed, the Jews would have immediately picked up on that. Yeah, that's sort of a small, dainty, minuscule, it's not a treasure. It's not a tobacco seed. It's not an olive seed. It's a mustard seed. That's nice. And so when they heard that, they would have thought small, quaint, minuscule. Some people would have thought probably useless. And yet, I want you to think about some of the qualities of this seed. I was reading just about some of the references. And in this seed, there's corrective power, efficacy against venom, fiery vigor. And it's interesting, the more that it's bruised and beat upon, the more virtue that it gives out, which is kind of interesting. So there's all these qualities that Jesus would have known about. I mean, obviously he would have known about. He grew up in that area. He knew the culture. He knew the mustard seed. And it's interesting that Christ, in teaching this parable to them and also to us, is trying to help us understand something. And I hope you catch this. The kingdom of God would spring forth from small and humble beginnings. And once again, I can't think of any other example, any other seed, any other analogy that would have faithfully represented the history of our church more. Humble, small origins. Where is Christ born? Is it in a palace, robed with purple garments, sounding the trumpets, all of the nations coming to give him homage? Or is it in a swaddling cloth, in a feeding trough? That's where your Savior was born. Think about that. Small, humble beginnings. Who were the apostles? You know, we've seen in Acts the Apostle Paul. Peter was not Paul. James was not Paul. These men, unlearned, uneducated, fishermen, publicans, tax collectors, and the like, by all human estimates, not exactly a group of individuals that are going to turn the world upside down. The smallness of the mustard seed. But secondly, I want you to see the potential and progress of the church. Verse 32, but when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. I was listening to in case you want to argue with the liberal theologians, you know, this is, for some reason, people argue about this text. Because in Matthew's record in chapter 13 of Matthew, he talks about it grows into a great tree. He doesn't say it's the greatest of the herbs. He says it grows into a great tree. And so the liberals say, see, this one says it's an herb. This one says it's a tree. Therefore, Jesus can't be the Messiah or the second person of the Trinity or anything like that. So that's what liberals do. They find something that doesn't seem right and they throw out the whole Bible. Well, just interestingly enough, I read about an archaeologist. And this is a quote from him. It's a quote. "As I was riding across the plain of Acre on the way to Carmel, I perceived something at a distance, what seemed to be a little forest, a nursery of trees. I turned aside to examine them. On coming near, I found the field of mustard plant. It was then in full blossom, full grown, in some cases 6, 7, 9 feet high, the stem of a trunk, an inch or more in thickness, throwing out branches on every side. I was now satisfied in part. I felt such a plant should be called a tree, in comparison with the seed producing it, a great tree." So, once again, just showing that, yes, the Bible is factually, historical, accurate. Yes, the mustard seed does produce a great tree. Because Christ is using hyperbole. He's talking about a small, the smallest of all the seeds. And to think that a tree, a great tree, could come from such small and humble beginnings. And yet, isn't that the church? Think about the history of the church. Our beloved Savior hunted during his ministry. The Pharisees constantly after his blood. In the end, our Savior was betrayed by one of his own disciples, denied by another, abandoned to die alone by the rest. Our Savior, crucified like a criminal, cursed under Jewish law, forsaken by the visible church, yet he rose from the dead. He conquered death. He appears to the disciples. He ascends unto the heaven. And how does the church begin? Well, if you turn to the book of Acts, there's about 120. 120 meet in the upper room in Jerusalem. That's not much of a kingdom. That's not very impressive. Rome is probably not trembling when they hear that this king has 120 followers. I mean, 4,000 this morning sounded a little better. But 120? And your king died? He was crucified? Think about the humble origins. But what happens from there? 10 days after the interval between the ascension and Pentecost, there's this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We turn to Acts 4, 1 through 37. The number of men who publicly avowed faith in Christ was about 5,000. So we move from 120 to 5,000 almost immediately. Then we're informed in Acts chapter 5, as the progress of the kingdom happens, we're informed believers were the more added unto the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. The next chapter, chapter 6, the number of the disciples was multiplied. Furthermore, in the seventh verse of the same chapter, it stated, the word of God increased. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of priests were obedient to the faith. Beloved, this all happens in less than a couple of years. You need to understand the kingdom is growing. And it started with a little seed. Just a small, humble beginning. We don't despise the small things of the Lord, do we? We shouldn't. We shouldn't despise when God begins a work of grace in the heart of someone. Remember the last parable. We don't get mad because of where they're not. We should rejoice for where they are. God is growing. God is progressing his kingdom. He's advancing his kingdom. And beloved, think about this. In less than 2 years, we have a great number of priests. The very people that heard these parables. The very people that wanted to put him to death. The very people that cried out, crucify, now they're coming into the kingdom. But yet we started with the founder of our holy religion being put to death as a criminal. Think about how amazing that is. And so you see the mustard seed becomes a plant. The plant becomes a tree. And the tree spreads out its branches. But not only does it spread out its branches, not only does it grow, it also provides a shelter, a shadow for the birds, the fowls of the air to come
and find shade, to find rest. And beloved, so it is with the Church of Christ. It has spread from country to country, continent to island, island to continent. It's enlarged its borders. It's everywhere in the known world. The gospel is going to the four corners of the earth. But we can't forget where we came from. My grandpa used to say, never forget where you came from, boy. I want to read you just a brief story from Dr. Hamilton. He was a Scottish historian. He says, far out in the western main, there's a little island which for nearly half a year the Atlantic claims its angry billows, keeping the handful of inhabitants close prisoners. Most of the time it's bleak and barren. Towards this bay, one autumn evening, 1,300 years ago, a rude vessel steered its course. It was a flimsy bark covered with the skin of beasts, but the boatmen plied their oars and raised their voices of psalms. Skimming across the bay, they beached, stepped on the shore, about 13 in number. On the green slope, they built a few hasty huts and a tiny Christian temple. The freight of that little ship was the gospel. The errand of the saintly strangers was to tell the heathen about Jesus and his love. From the favored soil of Ireland, they had brought a grain of mustard seed, and they sowed that seed in Iona. In the conservatory of their little church, that seed throve till it was fit to be planted out in a neighboring mainland. To the Picts with their tattooed faces, to the Druids peeping and muttering in their dismal groves, these missionaries preached the gospel, and that gospel triumphed. The groves were felled, and where once they stood rose a house of prayer. Planted out on the bleak moorland, that little seed became a mighty tree, so that the hills of Caledonia were covered with shade. Scotland must never forget the seedling of Iona. I want you to hear that, beloved. One seed, a group of men committed to taking that seed, the good news of Jesus Christ, to a bunch of heathens. And God blessed it. Small beginnings indeed. An entire nation. Where do you think John Knox came from? Somebody had to preach to him. Somebody had to take the good news. Somebody had to believe that that mustard seed could grow. You believe that? Do you believe you can take that seed of the gospel and that God can use it to save somebody? Where are you planting your seeds today? Moms, I hope you're planting them in your children. Dads, I hope you're planting them in your homes. Ladies and gentlemen, I hope you're planting them in your communities, your jobs, your neighbors. You got to sow the word. You cannot expect a harvest if you do not sow the word. Why would you expect fruit if you never planted a tree? Yet so often we do. And so under this, I also want you to see not only the progress of the church, but the potential. Notice what he says in verse 32, that the birds may lodge under the shadow of this tree. And this is no doubt to express the amplitude of this tree. Because did you know, we talked about it a minute ago, the mustard seed, when it matures into a tree, it produces these hot, fiery vigor, these little seeds. And once again, the tree, it gives its best virtue when it's bruised, when it's used, when they come and they nest. And so these seeds are grateful to the taste of the birds. And so this tree offers not only shade, but it offers food, sustenance, nourishment. And so I think it's easy to pull out of that. I don't think it's a stretch. Another implication of the parable of the kingdom of God as it progresses, as the church progresses, as we see the growth of this kingdom, we also see the church being a place for shelter, a place for repose, a place for blessedness. Beloved, this is where we find our sustenance. This is where we find our refuge, our shelter from the world. John Gill said it this way, saints lodge, abide, and continue under the shadow of the gospel and the gospel ordinances, and that with great delight and pleasure, singing songs of praise to God for His electing and redeeming love, for His calling grace, and for all spiritual blessings and gospel privileges. Beloved, where do you receive those gospel privileges and those means of grace? The church. This is where you receive the benefits of Christ's redemption applied to your soul through the Holy Spirit. This is where you were called to. It's amazing. People say, I'm called out of the kingdom of darkness to nothing. No! You're called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Christ calls you to Himself through His church and says, come, this is where you belong. This is my bride. This is my beloved. And here are the benefits of my redemption right here for you. Beloved, that's what the church is. It is your home. The old reformers said, if God be your father, the church must be your mother. This is where you receive your nourishment. You nourish at her breast. She keeps you. She protects you. She helps you to grow, mature, give that accountability. Beloved, the church. This is the kingdom of God. The church on earth. There's no plan B. This is it. And God is so gracious that He doesn't just say, thus saith the Lord, do it. He also gives you incentive. This is where you will find shade. This is where you will find nourishment for your soul. This is where you will find encouragement, help, people to bear your burdens alongside you. It's the church, beloved. This is what it's all about. The church in all ages has afforded men and women what Jesus promised it, rest and shelter. That's why we're here. This is our home. Beloved, these are the people you're going to spend eternity with. This is your family. I can't put that. This is your family. No philosophy, no movement, no organization, no group in history has ever offered rest or refuge for the wandering soul. Only the church of Jesus Christ has done this. And the church is able to do this because of who our Savior is, who our head is, who our King is. Beloved, we serve a Savior who says, you're weary, you're heavy laden, come unto me. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke, take my burden. It's easy, it's light. That's the Jesus that we serve, beloved. And He's given you this church, this mustard seed that has become this great tree that stretches out its branches and says, come, find shade, find nourishment right here. I hope you guys know that's why we're building a building, right? We're not building a building so that, hey, look at Providence, we got a building. Look at our numbers, that's not why we're building a building. We're building a building so when the weary traveler goes by, he can find a home. When that young woman who's been hurt and is looking for hope, she can find it. When someone needs hope, they're at the bottom of that pit of despair, they'll be able to turn here. Beloved, that's why we're building a building. It's not about numbers. We want to see those branches, not just here. It's so easy for the church. I'm telling you, Presbyterians, you stand around long enough, you'll figure out what you don't like about each other. We'll start to chew each other up. You know, oh, you're not believing that. Oh, you're suspect. We've got to start looking at the branches, reaching out. There's a whole community out there that's dying and going to hell. They need to hear the good news. We got to tell them. That's why we're doing these things. And so we come to the church. We're afforded the opportunity, the privilege to worship our God and King. He gives us those gospel dainties, those promises, those privileges that are afforded to the sons and daughters of God. We find that healing balm of Gilead applied to our wounded consciences, our broken souls. Here, Christian, is where you find your respite. Here is where you find rest for your weary soul. But lastly, I want you to see the duty of the church. And here's the sandwich loaf, verses 30, 33, and 34. There's a story about Robert E. Lee, and you know, so much about him. Some of it's mythological, some of it's true. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a great story. I grew up hearing it. He was at a parade towards his latter end of his life, and a young woman came up with her child and said, you know, hey, you know, General Lee, I'd love for you to bless my child. And he said, the greatest thing that you can do, ma'am, is to teach your son to deny himself. Duty is the sublimest word in the English language. You should do your duty in all things. You can never do more. You should never wish to do less. I tell you that because I think this is what Jesus is teaching the apostles here. Do your duty. Jesus is not only teaching them what their duty is, but he's also showing them. Remember we talked about this is judgment. Christ is preaching the gospel, preaching these parables under the context of judgment. And yet he doesn't stop preaching. He doesn't withhold the word of God anymore. He puts the truth right in front of their eyes. It's veiled truth. They're not going to understand it. But he is still preaching the gospel nonetheless. He's still preaching it. He's not hiding it. He's teaching them all the truth that they need. And yet they can't see it. They won't see it. They will not see it until it's time. They will always see and never perceive. They will always hear and never understand. And yet, notice how Christ condescends to them. He says, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? Christ is still being a rabbi. He's still being a preacher. He's still using hyperbole and rhetoric to draw them in, to get them to listen. He's not yelling and screaming and, get out of here, you bunch of retrobate. You're under judgment. Get out of here. No, Christ is still preaching. And so he's teaching the apostles, it's not your job to judge. It's your job to preach. Do your duty. Beloved, this is encouraging to me, and it should be encouraging to all of us, because what's our job? Sow the seed. It's not my job to discern the thoughts and intents of a person's heart. It's our job, mine specifically as a pastor, yours as a Christian, to tell the good news of Jesus Christ. And once again, Christ is doing this under the worst of circumstances. They want to kill him, to put him to death. And so he's teaching the apostles, do not let the circumstances dictate your duty. Do your duty. Do not let the winds of change. Do not let your circumstances. Do not let their reaction to your preaching change it. So the word, do your duty. And that's what Christ is doing. Notice, and with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. Once again, Christ is not yelling and screaming and running them off with a bullwhip. They're under judgment, and yet Christ is still condescending and teaching what they'll at least listen to. Even under judgment. That's what kind of Savior you and I serve. So gracious, so merciful. Even those under judgment still receive the means of grace. Still they hear the word of God preached. And so even though they are under a time of judgment, Christ is still accommodating himself to their capacity. He adopts his method of teaching, which was proper and suitable. Once again, he speaks to them, engages them as a rabbi would have done. He uses hyperbole. He uses two different ways of saying, to what shall we liken the kingdom? What parable shall we... He's doing all the things that a rabbi would have done to draw the audience in so that they'll listen a little bit longer, so that they'll sit and listen rather than run off. I hope you see that. We see Jesus makes use of this parable. And beloved, as he's doing all these things, this parable is not only an instrument of judgment, it's also an instrument of mercy. I hope you see that. He's reminding the disciples of their responsibility as laborers, as those who would be primarily tasked with preaching the gospel. But he also wants them to remember It's a mustard seed. It's a mustard seed. Remember history and prophecy. This is where we're going. It's going to be a large tree. It's going to stretch out its branches to the ends of the earth. But we're starting out as a mustard seed. Small, humble beginnings. And yet, when Christ is finished, when the end is done, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. We won't even be able to number the multitudes that call Him Christ, that call Him Lord. And so, in closing, I'll just ask you one question. I want you to really think about this. Are you here at Providence because it's large? Or are you here at Providence because it's living? I want you to wrestle with that. Is it? People call all the time, hey, what's your church got to offer? You know, how are you going to minister to me? How are you going to meet my needs? How are you going to, and you know, I'm probably a horrible Christian for doing this, but I ask him, how are you prepared to serve Jesus? How would you like to serve Jesus? What ministry has God equipped you so that you can serve Christ and his people? It's easy to get sucked into the, it's me. I'm here to get what I want to get. Rather than I'm here to serve. And beloved, you all have gifts. Providence is a living organism. It's a body. You have gifts that you've been given so that you can serve this body. You're part of this tree. Beloved, we come to the tree and we're refreshed, we're nourished, but we also, how can we serve? How can we be a part of this living tree? And how can we minister to others? And the good news is, the great news of this, I think this parable is, from the smallest beginnings. And you pick up this in 1 Corinthians. Not many weak, not many strong, not many wise. Excuse me, not many strong, not many wise. It's not the rich and the famous. That's not what God uses. God uses, more often than not, most times, these small, minuscule things to change the world. That's encouraging. That's encouraging when I look back and I think about Spurgeon, and when I think about John Knox, when I think about John Calvin, because for every Spurgeon, there was 10,000 me. There's one Spurgeon, but there was probably 10,000 guys like me, just a sinner saved by grace, trying to be faithful. So think about that. Wherever you are, God uses small things to change the world. And it's wonderful to be a part of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you, Lord, for small beginnings. Even as we consider the history of Providence, you know, almost 40 years ago. And Lord, as we see where we're going, we see those branches spreading out. God, we're humble because we know we don't deserve it. And yet at the same time, Father, we're thankful because we know people need to hear this good news. And God, pray that you'd help us to be faithful to do our duty. Father, we pray that you'd bless your word to our hearts, that we would be grateful that our Savior came in a state of humiliation and showed us the most humble of beginnings and how right now he sits at your throne. And Father, we just pray that this week we would have the courage and conviction to go out and sow those seeds, that we would not withhold that good news, but that, Father, we would just be compelled to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, bless these things, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.